Charlton Heston said these things. One of the things about acting or painting or writing or composing music is you never get it right. You can spend a lifetime, and if you're honest with yourself, never once was your work perfect. People say to me, you've got the awards and the parts and the money. What are your goals now? I say, to get it right one time. Sometimes living with a perfectionist can be a real difficulty. But don't you appreciate their work? A frustrated pianist said to the soloist, I'm playing on the white keys and I'm playing on the black keys. So why must you sing in the cracks? We appreciate perfection. But sometimes we demand it, do we not? What would life be like if 99.9% of the world was perfect? Well, 2 million documents would be lost by the IRS in a year. 22,000 checks would be deducted from the wrong bank accounts in the next 60 minutes. And if 99.9% of the world worked perfectly, 12 babies would be given to the wrong parents every day. We don't tolerate that kind of imperfection. We want the right babies in the right parents' hands, don't we? The right checks in my bank account? We have this saying in our world, nobody's perfect. We understand that this world is not perfect, even though we want it badly. Yet there was a time when the world was perfect. And the IRS didn't ever make a mistake. And neither did any hospital, no bank. When was that? Well, it was when God created the light and he said it was good. And he created the earth and all the vegetation on it and he said it was good. And he created the fish in the sea and the birds in the air and he said it was good. And he created all of the animals on all of the dry land that God had created and he said it was good. And he created Adam and Eve, the first man and the first woman, and he said it was very good. And in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was perfect. There was no flaw. There was no blemish. Everything was just as it needs and ought to be. Perfection. Think about Adam and Eve and the kind of perfection they enjoyed when they were first created. There was no physical imperfection in them. There was no blemish. There was no deformity. There was nothing wrong with them physically at all. Mentally, they were flawlessly perfect. They didn't forget a thing. And this wonderful computer that we call our brain worked without a hitch. Some scientists guess that we human beings are able to utilize about 10% of our brain and our thinking capacity. But not Adam and Eve. They were on all full cylinders. 100%. Relationally, they were perfect. There was complete harmony and unity between them, between each other, between all of what God had created. There was not any kind of difficulty or problem or conflict. Spiritually, there was not a flaw in Adam and Eve. they had 100% complete, uninhibited, unhindered access to God at all times. They walked and talked with God in the cool of the morning in the garden. There was nothing that kept them from the Lord. But then, we read in Genesis chapter 3 that sin came into the world and all of that changed. Sin affected us physically. Sin affected us relationally. Sin affected us mentally. Sin affected us spiritually. In every aspect of our life, we were dealing with this cancer that we call sin. God didn't allow it to stay that way. He wanted to bring restoration to this fallen humanity. And so God established a plan. And if I can simplify it, there were two phases to this plan. He created Adam and Eve in order to have fellowship with him. That's the most crucial consequence of the fall. No longer is man able to have quick, immediate, unhindered access to God. That's why God created him, for that kind of fellowship. All the other things that we enjoyed were secondary benefits of that creation. God wanted us to have immediate access to him, but our sin created an eternal gulf. A holy God cannot be in the presence of unholy people. So God devised a plan. It had two phases to it. Phase one set them up for phase two. Phase one was a type, if you will, that pointed toward phase two. Phase one was imperfect, never intended to be permanent, pointing toward phase two, which was perfect and eternally permanent. Phase one was intended by God to be rendered null and void after phase two was operational. Now, phase one has a couple of different elements that are part of it. Fallen man needed to have a representative to represent them before himself. Because man was fallen, he couldn't represent himself in his unholy state. And so God consecrated, hallowed, sanctified a particular group of people that would be the representatives. We call them the priesthood. They represented the people in their fallen state before the holy God. Another portion of phase one was not only the priesthood, but the sacrificial system that pointed out the fact, the necessity that blood had to be shed for the forgiveness of sin so that sinful man could be in the presence of holy God. So the priests had a particular responsibility to oversee the sacrificial system in order that phase one could lead to phase two. Phase one is what we call the ceremonial law, the Old Testament sacrificial system, leading to phase two, which is wrapped up in the Lord Jesus Christ. The text before us this morning in Hebrews chapter 7 speaks of these two phases without using that word. It speaks in verse 11 of an imperfect system. Now, the text has already been read for you. We're going to look at verses 11 through 19 this morning. Let me read verse 11 and isolate it for just a moment. For if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? Now, this is going to be difficult for us to embrace and process in our mind. This is not an easy passage of Scripture to deal with, so I need you to stay with me. In this verse, he is implying there is a lack. There is a level of imperfection in the Old Testament sacrificial system. Do you see that? Now, for a good Jew to read words like this, them are fighting words. These are words that are going to make Jews very angry. Because what we are saying, what the author of Hebrews is saying, it is specifically to a Jewish audience, what you have been trusting in, what you have believed, what you have put your whole faith and confidence in, is imperfect. It needs to be fixed. Now, it's the same kind of response or reaction that we find in Acts chapter 6 to the message of the early church. If you look at Acts 6:13, we find this accusation against Stephen. This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard from him that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. These people accusing Stephen understood correctly. Phase one that the Jews embraced, and rightly so, was intended by God to be replaced by phase two. You see, Christianity is not an add-on to Judaism. Christianity replaces Judaism. No Jew is in right standing before the Lord unless they come through Jesus Christ. And in so doing, we might call them a completed Jew, but we would call them a Christian. You see, no Jew on this side of the cross is rightly related to Abraham in a spiritual sense unless they come through Christ. The whole Old Testament ceremonial system has been replaced. Judaism is null and void. It's phase one. It has been replaced. Now, God has built in obsolescence to this whole system. He intended that phase one phase out. And here's why. The priesthood pictured perfection. And the ceremonial law pointed toward perfection. But neither of them were perfection. They both pointed to something yet to come. That's why we say that they are a type. That is, they are looking forward to the antitype. They are looking in their imperfection to that which is perfect. The law could reveal sin, but it couldn't remove it. The ceremonial law, the sacrificial system, the priesthood, all of that could conceal sin. It could cover it up, but it couldn't remove it. And so we needed something that would do more than just reveal sin or conceal sin. We need something that would take care of it. Because you see, in the Old Testament system, there was no provision for atonement. We were looking forward to it, but the Old Testament sacrifices didn't atone for sin. Turn with me a couple pages over to Hebrews chapter 10. Look at verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The Old Testament sacrifices, as good as they were, as helpful as they were, pointed to that which was perfect. They, in and of themselves, those Old Testament sacrifices, could not take away sin. There was no atonement there. Not only could they not give atonement, they couldn't give life. They could give the hope of life, but they didn't have the intrinsic power in themselves to transfer life to one who was spiritually dead. They couldn't make atonement, they couldn't give life, they couldn't clear a guilty conscience. The Old Testament saints had the hope of sin being removed from them. But there wasn't the cleansing of their conscience. The Old Testament sacrifices couldn't give them access to God. There was always that hindrance between them and the Lord. But this is what we read in the book of Romans, chapter 5, verse 1, of what God does for us through Christ. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is something the Old Testament saints hoped for, but didn't realize, because phase 1 was intended to be imperfect. It was pointing toward that which was perfect. The one who could bring atonement. The one who could give life. The one who could clear the conscience of guilt. The one who would give them access to the Father. Isn't that why we were created, right? We were created for fellowship. Sin hindered that. Christ removed the hindrance. So what we see in the Levitical priesthood and the sacrificial system is an imperfection that couldn't give us what we long for, what we hope for, what we know that we need, but it pointed to the one who could. Back in Hebrews 7, look at verse 12. For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there comes place a change of law also. I sat thinking about this verse a good deal this week. I had previously thought in my mind that was in God's thinking, the law came first and then the priesthood. And I find out from this verse that it's just the opposite. Now, when you look at what we find in the book of Exodus regarding the law and the priesthood, in time, God gave us the law first, and then he gave us all the details of the whole sacrificial system. And you might see that by looking at the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. And all of the sacrificial system is detailed in the book of Leviticus. So in chronological time, if that's the way that we read Exodus through Leviticus, we might find that the law comes first, and then we talk about the priesthood. But in the mind of God, it's the priesthood that comes first, and then the law. And here's what happens. God gives us the provision of coming into his presence by means of a representative, a priest. And that priest, representing God, then receives a law that reveals to the rest of the people their need to come to God through the priest. You with me? So the priesthood is established first by God, that way of access, which is what God wanted from the beginning, fellowship with that which he had created. And then we find the law coming alongside that, that gives all of the people the necessity of going through the priesthood in order to come to God. Now, when we talk about the law in this context, we're not talking about the moral law of God, like the Ten Commandments, that gives us a picture of the perfection of God. That standard will not change for all of eternity. We're talking about the ceremonial law that is part of this priesthood. Okay, so what the author of Hebrews is saying is that phase one was intended to be changed. The Greek word for change that we find in verse 12 is metathesis. Does that remind you of any Greek, of English word that we get? Metastasis. The word metathesis in Greek means a change, that is a transfer from one to another. When we get that English word drug into that Greek word is drug into our English language, and it shows up in the word metastasis, we talk about that in the context of disease, where there's a change, a transfer of location, where a cancer, for example, starts here and then metastasizes, changes, it transfers to another location. This metathesis, this change in verse 12, is a shift, a transfer of authority. For when the priesthood is metathesized, when it is changed, when it is transferred, when the authority moves from one priesthood to another priesthood, there is of necessity also a change of law. Okay, here's how it works. God has established the Old Testament priesthood, and he said, this is how you are to gain access to me. And he gives the law that attends to that, that explains how it is all to work, and gives the people reason to come through the priesthood in order to gain access to God. So the author of Hebrews says, when there's a change of priesthood, when the Levitical priesthood is set aside, we sometimes call it the Aaronic priesthood after Aaron. It's the same thing. When we push that aside and we have yet another priest, Jesus, there attends alongside him another law that gives reason for the people to come through him to gain access to the Father. In our day and age, in our economy, we call this the new covenant. That's the new law. The old law, the old covenant, that's phase one. Now, in Jesus, we have a new law, a new priesthood, a new covenant. So now it's according to that covenant that we come through Christ as our high priest in order to gain access to the Father. Now, the author of Hebrews is saying, what you Jews have previously held on to, phase one, gave you access to the Father when phase one was in operation. But now when Jesus is on the scene, and he is now the new high priest, the old covenant, the old system, is null and void. It doesn't mean that there's not benefit there, because there's always benefit in looking at the Old Testament. It always, however, shines to the New Testament. It always shines on Christ. So there's benefit in seeing what God was doing in the past and how he was using all of the Old Testament to point to Christ. There's benefit there. But that Mosaic, ceremonial, covenantal, sacrificial system, that has been put aside. It's rendered null and void, inoperative. Because the best, the perfect, has come. Okay, second page of your notes. From verses 13 and following, I'd like to show you four perfections of Christ's priesthood in the likeness of Melchizedek that is separate and distinct from the Levitical system. In verse 14, he says, verse 13, I'm sorry, he says, "For the one concerning whom these things are spoken," speaking of Jesus here, "belongs to another tribe from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests." You remember we've talked about this here in recent weeks. Only the Levites were allowed, members of that particular tribe of Israel, only the Levites were allowed to be part of the priesthood. They were the ones ordained by God, set aside by God, sanctified by God, in order to represent the people to the Lord. That's just the way God designed it. And no one outside of the Levites could do so. We have in Scripture a couple of examples of people who tried. There was one, a man of the tribe of Judah, a king by the name of Uzziah. He was the one that was on the throne when he died, that Isaiah had his vision. It was when in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. That's the same guy. King Uzziah of the tribe of Judah thought in his arrogance, in his pride, that just being a king wasn't good enough. He wanted to be a priest too. And so he walked into the temple and into the holy place. Now the holy place could not be entered into by anyone that was not a Levite. King says, "I'm the king. What I say goes. I want to get access here." And he walks in. He dons on the garb of the priest, and before anything else happens, immediately leprosy breaks out on his forehead. I don't know what it looked like, but the priests around him knew what it was. They immediately rushed him out of the temple and into isolation. And for the rest of his years, Scripture doesn't tell us how long that was, for the rest of his years, he lived in isolation, not able to go to the temple of the Lord. This is one that the Scriptures call was a good king. He was not allowed to worship in the temple. He was not allowed to continue his administration as king except from shouting distance. All because he took a responsibility that was not his to take. He was not of the tribe of Levi. He was of the tribe of Judah. There is no record in Scripture of anybody that was a king and a priest at the same time. Certainly not one of the tribe of Judah. And yet we find Jesus of the tribe of Judah assuming the role of a high priest. How's that to work? Because of this. We go back to page one of our notes. The old covenant system established a priesthood, and then the law came alongside it to say how the priesthood was going to function. And it was that law that said you had to be a Levite. Well, now we have a different priest. With this priesthood being replaced by the old priesthood being replaced by Jesus' priesthood, this attending law is done away with. So now that law that described the kind of person that could be a priest is null and void. Now we're dealing with a new covenant, which would allow for a different law, a different system, a different organization. And that's exactly what we find. Jesus is of the tribe of Judah. He's not of the tribe of Levi, but he doesn't have to be, because by himself he is establishing a new law. Now, he had to be of the tribe of Levi because of prophecy. There was no prophecy, there is no prophecy in Scripture that says that the Messiah would be of the tribe of Levi. It's not there. There is a prophecy that says he will be of the tribe of Judah. Because in the Davidic covenant we read, there is always going to be one who will sit on the throne of God. And Jesus is in that line of David, of Judah. We read in Scripture he is called the Lion of Judah. We read that he is called the Righteous Branch of David. All of these prophetic references demanded that Jesus be of the tribe of Levi. I'm sorry, of the tribe of Judah. And he could be both king of the tribe of the line of David, and he could be high priest, even though he was not of the tribe of Levi, because that law was done away with. So he had first of all, a different beginning. He began not of the tribe of Levi, but of the tribe of Judah. But that's okay. Secondly, he was of a different kind. Look at verse 15. And this is clearer still. If another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, and the sentence continues. But I want to focus in on just a couple of words here in verse 15. The Greek language has two words that can be translated another. One word means another of a like kind. All right, I have two suits. I have one that's gray and one that's charcoal color. Okay, I have another suit. I would use that particular Greek word to say I have another of a like kind. It's a size that fits me. It's a coat that looks just like this. It's just another of a different color. Now, the other Greek word says refers to another of a completely different kind. When I was growing up, we had a pet. Well, we had a number of pets. They were all dogs. But now, in our home, we have a pet of a different kind. Sometimes, when I'm nice to her, I call her a cat. Sometimes, when I'm not so nice, I call her a rat. But she is a pet of a completely different kind. So you see the difference here? The Greek word used in verse 15 is that second word that means another of a completely different kind. Jesus is a priest of a completely different kind. This verb is used following that. It says, if another priest arises. Now, Hillary will appreciate the fact that this is a verb in the middle tense, which means, middle voice rather, this means that he is another priest there, where there is arising within himself something. In other words, the Levitical priests served as priests because of their birth certificate, because of their pedigree, because of their biological heritage, because they were of that particular lineage. Jesus is of a completely different kind. He is a priest that has power and authority that arises within him. Serving as a priest isn't based on what pedigree he was. Serving as a priest is something that comes from within him. It arises within him. Now, they didn't translate it that way because it would be awkward, but the author of Hebrews used that to give us a signal of something that he was saying without using words to say it. He uses words to say that, however, in the next verse. Verse 16 describes a different qualification. This qualification for the Levites in the Levitical system was physical in nature. Look at verse 16. Who has become such, has become priest, not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. The Levitical priesthood was based on a physical requirement. You had to have the birth certificate that said, I am of the line of Judah, before you could get in the door to serve as a priest. Further, if you would look at Leviticus chapter 21, you would find a number of physical requirements qualifying you or not qualifying you, as the case may be, to serve as a priest. If you had a birth defect, that was part of the physical requirement. You could not serve. If you had a broken limb, you could not serve. If you had a finger that went like that and looked odd, you could not serve. If you had a scab or a rash on your skin, you could not serve. It's all there in the scripture. If you had dandruff, well, it doesn't use that word, you could not serve. There was a physical exam that was required of every Levitical priest. They had to pass it or they could not serve. Now, I find it interesting that there is not any other qualification. Though it was implied you had to be godly, there was no test for personal holiness. There was no test of character. There was no test of knowledge or of skill or of personal conversion to Yahweh. The Levitical priests were examined on the basis of what was physical, what was external. It was a physical requirement that they had to pass. But Jesus' priesthood is something radically different. It is a different kind. The requirement that he passed was that he had the power of an indestructible life. Now, we could look at that and say that is a reference to Jesus' eternality. And we would be right, but I don't think that's the point that the author is getting toward. I think what he's trying to say is the authority by which Jesus served was not on the basis of any kind of physical requirement, any kind of physical test that he passed, but on the basis instead that he had power in himself. He had authority to do what the Old Testament law could not do. The Old Testament law could not give atonement. It could not give life. But Jesus, on the other hand, had the authority to make atonement real, to give life. Jesus is able to clear the conscience. Jesus is able to give free and unhindered access to God. He had that indestructible, eternal, abiding power within him, so that the authority by which he served as priest came not from a piece of paper that said who his genealogy was, or not from the piece of paper that where the doctor signed off and said this guy is clean and healthy and free of defect. No, the authority by which he served as priest came from within himself. Fourthly, is his perfections were manifested in their results. Look at verse 18. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and its uselessness. That's phase one. That's the Old Testament ceremonial law. It is weak. It is now rendered useless, null, void, inoperative, because the perfect has shown up. Verse 19, the law made nothing perfect. Indeed. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope, a perfect hope, where I really can have life. And I can have it right now. And I can have a clear conscience before God right now. And I can have free, unhindered access to God right now. I don't have to go through any other priest than Jesus Christ. One of the things that God did to declare to the world that the Old Testament sacrificial system, the ceremonial law, was rendered null, inoperative, void, imperfect, done away with, was in 70 AD. It was in that year that Titus, the Roman general, the son of the current emperor, Vespasian, Titus marched against Jerusalem. It took him a long while. Josephus was one who was continually going to the elders of Jerusalem. He was living in the camp with the Romans, even though he was a Jew. The Jews looked at him as a traitor. But he was simply pleading for his people, saying, the end is inevitable. Surrender to the Romans, and they will spare your lives. But the Jews did not do that. Finally, in 70 years, after months and months of siege, Jerusalem was conquered. And the Romans were so angry, tense, bitter, vengeful toward the Jews that they flattened the city, including the temple. And the sacrificial system was never operative again. It was God's exclamation point to say, see, I told you, phase one is gone. Phase two in Jesus Christ is what I want you to embrace. These Jews that the author of Hebrews was addressing focused their life in many respects on external things. The Levitical priesthood was external. The whole sacrificial system was external. It couldn't take away sin. It could cover it up, but it couldn't take it away. It couldn't remove it. Sometimes we live our lives that way too. We deal with external things rather than heart issues. Things that have to do with our personal relationship with the Lord, Oh, we can deal with the external things, the religious things, the going to church things, but what is of interest to God is our heart. Looking on the heart. There was once a young woman engaged to a musician. He was a nobody musician. He wasn't too impressive to her, and she was honestly, though engaged to this man, was enamored with somebody who was much taller. You know, the tall, dark, and handsome kind of guy. Well, eventually she got disenchanted with his shortness and went off and married somebody else. Years later, when this particular musician became a household name, she said this in regretting her decision. I knew nothing of the greatness of the genius of Mozart. I only saw him as a little man. She's living her life purely on the basis of external stuff. Didn't look at what was deeper. My friends, Jesus of Nazareth, whom we call the Messiah, the Christ, is our one and only access to God the Father. There is no one else. And there is this pleading by the author of Hebrews, for these people to turn to the Lord Jesus, to find their sufficiency in Him and in Him alone. And I plead with you, if you have not put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ alone, now is that time. This is the day of salvation. You will find hope. You will find atonement. You will find freedom from guilt. You will find unhindered access to the Father in no one else. Don't trust in the external things. Find it. Find Jesus in your heart. Pray with me. Father, we realize that it's a mistake to trust external things. You look on our heart and you call us to examine our own heart to see where we are at. It is when we, in our heart, trust the Lord Jesus Christ that we find salvation, that we find redemption, that we find atonement. And I pray, Lord, that you would remind us of the importance, the supremacy, the centrality of Christ for everyone who knows you. And for those who don't know you, I pray that your Holy Spirit would dog them until they humble themselves, until they bow their knee and confess with their mouth and admit in their heart, yield in their heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We pray this in your holy, precious, personal, yet transcendent name. Amen.